We're going to the book of Ecclesiastes. We've come to chapter 3. As we often note when we're going through a book, it seems when you come to a chapter break, even though they weren't an original part of the book, they remind us we are moving into the book. So it's time for me to review what we've done so far. I always feel necessary to tell you I know I am saying what I already told you. At my age, people think that maybe he's forgotten that he told us that more than once. I just want to remind you, I told you more than once, and I know I told you more than once. So here we go. What is the book of Ecclesiastes about? And there's much confusion, and I think that's too bad because it's a rich book with a message for us as God's people in living as we must live. In a fallen world, a world that is under the curse. The world we live in today continues to bear the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents. And those consequences will not be lifted for the creation and everyone in it until Christ establishes his kingdom on the earth. So come back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. This is foundational because Solomon, writing the book of Ecclesiastes, is basing everything he says on these foundational truths. In the garden, Adam and Eve sinned against God, rebelling against what he had told them they were to do and were not to do. And so he is meting out the consequences for their sin in Genesis chapter 3. And after addressing the serpent, that was Satan's vehicle for addressing Adam and Eve. Verse 16, he said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, skipping down a few lines, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust. Dust shall you return. And that very statement will be found when we get to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. You see what has happened. Some things have not changed. Some things have changed greatly. For Eve, there would be pain in childbirth. Now, God intended Adam and Eve to have children when he created them. He told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth before they sinned. What changes now is Eve is going to experience pain in childbirth. And that continues down to today, even with modern medicine and so on. The reality of that is still there. So what happens is what they were created for and created to do continues, but now the negative comes in, pain, the relationship of the husband and the wife. The husband was created first. He was a leader over the woman, but now the unpleasantness of that as a result of sin comes in as well. For Adam, when he was created, he was put in a beautiful garden to cultivate it. There was activity, but there was not labor and toil. But now he'll continue. They work, if you will, but it becomes laborsome, toilsome. It's hard work. And it will culminate in your death. You are now temporary as a physical being. I created you out of the dust, and you will return to the dust. Come over to Romans chapter 8 in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. So once you get through the Gospels and that history book, the book of Acts, you come to the book of Romans and the 8th chapter. And Paul picks up on the matter that we just read about in the Garden of Eden. And look at Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, you see what he's talking about? The sufferings of this present time. It's difficult. It's not only persecution for his testimony for Christ, which are a major factor in his life, but the very fact he lives in this world that is under the curse. And even in his physical body, he is experiencing the consequences of the curse and is on his way to death and returning to dust. Note the way it's put. I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and that expression, this present time, is literally of the now time. That word time is going to become a key word for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It will be repeated again and again, 29 times in the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Paul is reminded, this is the now time. The now time, the time in which we are living, which he was living, which we are living today, which is our time, is a time of suffering. But we look forward to the glory that will be revealed at a future time. Note verse 19, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The curse will not be lifted from the creation until God's children are manifested in the glory of his salvation. We've entered into that salvation through faith. But we are still in these physical mortal bodies. But when we are revealed and unveiled in our glorified bodies, the curse will be lifted from the creation. Note, the creation was subjected to futility. And yet then, at that time, it will be set free. We're looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will return to earth to set up his kingdom. And the curse will be lifted. Note verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so what was said to Eve, in pain you'll bear children, becomes a picture now of what all creation is enduring as a consequence of sin. It's a difficult life. It's a hard world. It's a world of pain, suffering, conflict, pressure. I read in the news here in the last day or so the sad account of someone in Hollywood, rather young, committed suicide. Why? You're rich, you're famous, you have everything. There's something in life, the pressure, the stress, the hopelessness. Creation is groaning, and it won't be set free until Christ returns. It suffers the pains of childbirth. Now, we're part of that creation. Note this in verse 23. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we who have placed our faith in Christ, are not now free from the consequences of the curse in living in this now time. Before the curse is lifted from the creation, we groan within ourselves. And we look forward to the time when all the effects of sin will be removed. So we get our salvation. It is complete in the sense God has declared us righteous. We have been born again into his family. We've been made new on the inside. The scripture says we are new within. But there's still the consequences of sin. We live in this sin-cursed world. We live in this body that still bears the consequences of sin. Even though we have the Spirit dwelling within us, we are still on our way to death. Believers die, and they've died down through the centuries and millenniums of time. So it is important to keep in mind. We live in a world characterized by labor, by toil, by stress, suffering. It can be difficult. Even when you have a good life, there are pressures. You have family pressures. You have job pressures. You have physical issues to deal with. We don't escape any of that as God's people. Now, we have to be careful. Solomon is writing to emphasize this fact and put it in perspective. When you lose that focus, then you become susceptible to preachers who tell you God doesn't want you sick. God doesn't want you poor. Well, wait a minute. We're not in the kingdom. We are in a creation that is groaning under the weight of sin and the consequences that sin. We are living in that world, and we are experiencing it. We will return to dust. The completeness of our salvation is yet a future event. So come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Solomon is instructing us how to live wisely in a difficult world, in difficult situations. It will require us to face reality. You don't function with the wisdom that God gives by hiding from reality, pretending it's different. We are to live through the difficulties of this life with God's wisdom. And when we do, we'll have joy. This will involve a couple of things that we've noted. First, we have to realize and remember everything here, including us, is temporary. It's a breath. Your English Bible has been translated futility, but the literal meaning is a breath. The point is, it's temporary. Everything here, including us, is temporary. Remember, God said that to Adam. You're going to return to the dust. You're temporary. And we still experience that. All of us here have experienced the loss of a loved one, someone close to us, even a dear believer. We can't escape it. Secondly, everything is out of our control. That's the desire of the wind. We're not chasing the wind, but it's the desire of the wind, the whim of the wind. It's not under our control. So you keep those two factors in mind in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Verse 11. I considered all my activities which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted. Note, behold, all was vanity, or literally a breath, temporary, and striving after the wind, better, at the whim of the wind, at the desire of the wind. I realize I'm temporary and everything I do is temporary, and I don't have control over it. So that's the perspective. That's the reality. And it causes frustration. He expressed, we've seen in these first two chapters, something of the despair and frustration. We have to deal with things with wisdom. Now you get wisdom from God. So we have to look at a couple of passages again. Come back to Proverbs chapter 1. Just before the book of Ecclesiastes is the book of Proverbs, and go all the way to the beginning of the book of Proverbs. Solomon wrote most of the Proverbs. He's also the author of Ecclesiastes, as well as the Song of Solomon. And so you note Proverbs begins in chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king in Israel. We have similar expression without the exact name Solomon in Ecclesiastes. Note verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can't have true wisdom to deal with life until you come into a relationship with the living God. That's what it means to fear God. You recognize Him as God. You let go of everything else you've hoped in, trusted Him. You place your faith in Him and the truth He has revealed concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. God is the Savior. That salvation was revealed even in the Old Testament. He's identified as the Savior. But that salvation would be provided through the death of God's Son. So the fear of the Lord is to recognize him for who he is, to submit yourself to him, believing what he has said, trusting in the salvation that only he can provide. Now you have a relationship with him. You become his child, the object of his love and care. And he provides the wisdom for you to live a life, not with despair and hopelessness, but even in the hardships, the trials, the labor, the toil, the pain, he can provide joy, peace, happiness, pleasure, as we see in the book of Ecclesiastes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The alternative, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Come over to chapter 2 of Proverbs, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's why we go to God's word as his people, because he speaks to us. This is the word of God. He gives wisdom. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9, a verse that we have looked at. Jeremiah says, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? They don't have wisdom. It's a rhetorical question. Once you've rejected the God from whom wisdom comes, you are left in the realm of being a fool. Oh, that doesn't mean you can't be smart about some things. But true wisdom enables you to live life as God intends it to be lived in all situations and circumstances, can only come from him. While you're in Proverbs, go to chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. You see, there's a God there that wants to work in our lives. We come to fear him, submit to him, trust in him with all our heart. The salvation that only he can provide. James chapter 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally. He'll be glad to give you the wisdom. He's talking in this situation of trials and tribulations. Still in James 1, we won't turn there for time. But James says, count it all joy, my brethren. He's talking to believers. When you fall into all kinds of trials, multifaceted trials, whatever the trial may be, count it joy. This is what Ecclesiastes is talking about. How you can have joy even in the trials of this sin-cursed world. And when you need wisdom how to proceed in these trials, you get it from God. But if you have no relationship with God, you have nowhere to go to get true wisdom. So that's what Ecclesiastes is talking about. Come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We have looked through the first two chapters. Let me just read the end of chapter 2 because it leads naturally into the content of chapter 3. He ended at verse 23 saying, this is vanity. This is a breath. It's temporary. There is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? No matter what you do in life, no matter what you accomplish, no matter what you have, you cannot have the true joy that only God can bring to a heart and life. You'll note in verse 24 when he says, nothing is better for man to eat, to drink, to tell himself that his labor is good. He's not saying fool yourself, pretend it's good, because there's nothing else you can do because it's all hopeless and worthless. No. It says, this I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. It's God who is at work. And he can bring enjoyment, satisfaction and pleasure, even in the striving and labors which characterize us under the sun, as verse 22 and 23 talk about. Tasks that are painful and grievous and can't sleep at night. It's all temporary. And in all of this, we see it's the hand of God. This is what we're talking about. You know, come into this section and then go through chapter 3 here. One of the most important chapters in all the Bible on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We talk about often, well, if God's totally sovereign, what about man's responsibility? How does the will of man and the sovereignty of God go together? And that's what Ecclesiastes is talking about, and particularly here, chapter 3. Let's put this together. That's what he's doing. And we don't understand this. This is why we don't want to miss the message of Ecclesiastes. And we're left thinking, oh, Solomon's just in despair and says everything's worthless and you're chasing after nothing. No, it's not all worthless. It's all temporary. And it is out of our control. But there is great responsibility placed upon us. And we're not fulfilling that responsibility if life is just misery for us. Complain, unhappy, discontent, fearful, worried. Who can eat and have enjoyment without him? We have to back up and say, is there something missing? It's from the hand of God that we eat and drink and recognize all our labor and toil is good. That means it's pleasing in the sight of God. What he desires, this is from his hand. For a person who is good in his sight, he is given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so he may give to one who is good in God's sight. Do you know what? That's not how it always is. So how does that verse end? This too is temporary and at the whim of the wind, out of our control. The point is, we function a certain way, and when we're fulfilling God's responsibilities that he's placed upon us, there can be joy and enjoyment. So we come into chapter 3. And this is probably the most familiar portion of the book of Ecclesiastes, because it talks about a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant. Even unbelievers have picked this up and utilized it in various ways. What chapter 3 is about is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We want to understand that. It's important. God is sovereign. We are responsible. So he starts out with God's sovereignty that has already been brought to our attention a number of times, and we just read it in the closing verses of chapter 2, that God is at work. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under the sun. That word time, as I mentioned, 29 times the word time is used in the first 8 verses. He starts out, there is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under the sun. Now, you recognize, and it'll become clear as we come down, as we saw at the end of chapter 2, it's God who is sovereign. He is the one who makes the appointed time for everything. He not only makes the time for everything, he makes the events, appoints the events to go on in the time. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event. The events and the timing of the events is sovereignly set by God. His sovereignty. We call it the providence of God. The providence of God is used to refer to God's action and activity in controlling all that goes on in his creation. It is a result of his doing, the exercising of his will and his power. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under the sun. This becomes crucial. We won't go back there, but in Romans chapter 8, if we had continued reading down, we would have come to verse 28, which says what? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, and so on. How can that be? Because God is at work and in control. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under the heaven. Then we will be told down in verse 11, he has made everything appropriate, or better, beautiful in its time. Now, important to see here now. He has appointed the time for everything. He's appointed the events to go on in that time. He's made them all beautiful. That's why if you come back to chapter 2, verse 17, I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. If that would mean everything is empty and worthless and chasing after nothing, how could God make everything beautiful? That's not what it's saying. That's why I said it's important that we understand and keep before us. Everything is temporary and out of our control. But everything is beautiful in its time, because it's as God has determined it. And for us as his children, that puts it in proper perspective. And we view the trials, the pain, the ups and the downs differently than a person who does not have a relationship with the living God. What he's going to do in verses 2 to 8 is give 14 pairs of contrasting events. So 28 events, 14 pairs that contrast and oppose one another, if I can put it that way. These things require wisdom to make the proper decisions. They can be totally different. That's why we have them at opposite ends, like it starts out, a time to give birth, a time to die. Well, they're two opposites. When a baby's born and when a person dies, birth and death, they are contrasting to one another. Yeah, we need wisdom for both kinds of time, because these are things that God has appointed in their time. So they're right on schedule. We sometimes used to say, God is never early, God is never late. God is always on time. To put it in a down-to-earth human way, I mean, because what? He's appointed this for this time, for this occasion. So that's what these are going to do, be examples of that. I mean, we have to say, well, that's true when I gather stones or when I throw stones. But the point is, there are times when we're doing these things. We're putting things out. We're gathering things in. We're doing it. Let's just read through them. We're not going to look at each one in detail. If you want to do a detail, you can go back and compare each of these things with what is in the book of Proverbs. You'll find many of the Proverbs have their parallel in these different events. The point we're getting in Ecclesiastes, I think, will be clear just by some of the examples and then how it draws it together. Let's read it through. I'll read it as you follow along. I'll read starting with verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. What do I mean by that? There's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Now remember, all of these times are appointed by God because there's an appointed time for everything. And every one of these events happen in the time that He has appointed for them. There is a time for every event under heaven. The word could be translated delight, puts it into context because we're going to find God's enjoyment and satisfaction and pleasure in them all. Because when we get down to verse 11, he'll say God has made everything beautiful in its time because God has ordained it. Now, you see, as his people, as I look and I understand life like this, we are living in a sin-cursed world, and I am part of this world, in a body that is still bearing the consequences. My loved ones still are. We as a church family do. We have loved ones here that die of a heart attack or cancer or they have lose a job. They have family pressures. We all go through it. Part of the blessing we can have is encouraging and helping one another when there are those kind of trials. But we understand this is not an accident. This is not, oh boy, if I only hadn't taken that route, if we only hadn't done this, if this only hadn't happened, oh, wait a minute. There is an appointed time for everything and a time for every event under heaven. There's a time to weep. God won't remove all the sorrow from my life just because I'm his child. I'll need his wisdom to know how even in my greatest sorrow, where I have the most tears, even in that there can be a joy in my heart. That's what he is saying. I recognize my hand. Otherwise, Romans 8:28 means nothing. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Then we have the problem that we cause weeping and we say, God, I don't know what's wrong. I tried to do what you wanted me to do. What he's telling me is there's nothing wrong from his perspective. This is my plan for you now. That expression we saw in Romans 8, the now time. We have to be careful. We had no input on what preceded us, and we have no control over what follows us or even what comes next. So we want to be careful. We live for him with wisdom, what he has brought us to today, what he brings into our lives today. Remember, there is a time for every event under heaven. What he brings into my life today is what he has for me today. It doesn't mean I can't plan for tomorrow, but remember what James said. When you make plans for tomorrow, you keep the condition there if the Lord wills. Because remember, it's out of our control. It's not out of God's control. But as far as we're concerned, we have no control over tomorrow. That's what Jesus said. Don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Doesn't say God's going to take the trouble out of tomorrow. But we deal with today. This is the now time for us. Now, the best preparation for tomorrow is to live with God's wisdom in dealing with the situations of today. And I can plan. I have appointments some set up for this week. And Lord willing, I'll be there. If I die tonight, don't bother keeping our appointment. I won't be there. It's conditional. And I have no control over it. That's the point. So we have all these times, all these things. You work through them and you see they cover all kinds of situations in life. what we would call good times and bad times, positive things and negative things. They're used so that we can apply them to ourselves. We may not throw stones and gather stones. Commentaries will talk about that. What does that mean? Well, it could mean, you know, when you wanted to ruin somebody's field where they would plant in those days, you would go out and throw stones in it. And when you wanted to get a field ready for planting, you went and took the stones out of it. Those kind of things. But we can apply it to our situation today in each of these. And you realize what he's not doing, and we say, well, I could add to the list, but he's just giving a sampling of everything and every event, that it happens according to God's time. Boy, I didn't expect God would let this come into my life if I was serving him. No, that's because you have no control over time. I have no control over time. That's the point. But he has control. And he's appointed for me what he has for me today. It may be sorrow. It may be weeping. But even in that, I'm to experience joys. But the natural question after you work through that list is verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. I come back to chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes. Turn back there. We're not jumping ahead too often, because if it will get there and then we'll remind ourselves it was back there. But what he's saying, we tie to what we've just been looking at. He's talking about a relationship with the king. And chapter 8 opened up, who is like the wise man? And a man's wisdom illumines him. And so on. He's telling you how to function with wisdom in this situation. But come down to verse 5, the last half of that verse. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. You see, it's not the trouble's gone away, but there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. We need wisdom to handle whatever God brings into our life. And that may mean sometimes we think, well, I don't think that would have been God's will. Someone precious to us gets in the car to go to the store and a drunk driver hits the car and kills them. I say, I can't see why that would be good. Why would God want that to happen? All of a sudden, what? God's out of control? Everything's out of his control? I mean, he has a narrow band of control. That doesn't give me much security. There's all kind of crazy people out there. There's all kind of people that drive crazy and they're not drunk. But it's true. So in that sense, there are no accidents in my life as a believer. Why? Because my God's hand is there. I may say, I don't understand why that would happen. That's why we're going through Ecclesiastes. At times, Solomon will say, I was frustrated. You know, I despaired. That's part of life. Frustration, despair, discouragement. And I got to get a hold of it with wisdom and remind myself. That's why we have these wisdom writings in our Bible. Because that is the natural impact for us in our fallen state. Sometimes a believer, I say, I got to get a hold of myself here. I say, Lord, I got to sit down. Sometimes the thing you do is go to the Word and read a portion and say, I have to settle my heart here, Lord. To remind myself, you are in control just as much now as you were yesterday and will be tomorrow. I don't understand why you brought that into my life in the full sense. To me, it would seem to have been better that things had continued the way they were or that had not happened. But I accept. You said it's for my good. You give me the wisdom to sort through this. And I can have joy in knowing God. We do that with our children. They're getting into a difficulty. They're frustrated. And I'm not going to do this. And say, no, you have to do it. You have to learn to do things you don't want to do. In an article written by a secular person, not a believer, in the news, I read it in the last couple of days, saying how we weakened our children and done them harm. Because in our day, somehow we've got the idea we have to protect them from anything, you know. So the result is they get older and older and they're still immature and haven't learned how to deal with the realities of life. God doesn't deal with us that way. Count it all joy, my brethren. Remember, James is the wisdom book in the New Testament. Consistent with similar to Ecclesiastes. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Well, I don't like trials. I like good times. Of the times that don't have trials. But wait, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance. So I say, well, Lord, in one sense, I'm not enjoying this. But in another sense, there is joy in my heart in knowing you, the God who loves me more than anyone else could love me, is doing this to develop me as your child. And I want to grow in that. I want to learn things I wouldn't have learned otherwise. So in that sense, there is a satisfaction. There's a pleasure. Even though there may be physical pain that's got to be endured to go through it. So back to chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I mean, that's a natural question. Remember, that's a question that's going to be underlying everything he says. Come back to chapter 1, verse 3. What advantage does man have on all his work which he does under the sun? I mean, what's the purpose? I'm temporary. My life will be over. I spent it working and toiling. To what? Go to the grave and have somebody waste what I worked for. Well, that's part of the reality of life. Chapter 2, verse 22. What does a man get in all his labor and his striving with which he labors under the sun? What's the point? All these things happen, the ups and downs of verses 2 to 8. So what profit is there to the worker? You know, it goes on, and I'll have a time of weeping, and then I'll have a time of laughing. But it's all temporary, because before it's all done, I'll be weeping again. I just can't avoid it. That life never hits that. It's just this. That's not the real world. I have seen the task, note this, which God has given. That picks up where we were in verse 1 of chapter 3. He's appointed the time for everything. There's a time for every event under heaven. Noted that's similar to the idea of under the sun. Some would say under heaven gives more an emphasis. This is happening under God's authority and control. That would be a possible further emphasis there. I've seen the task which God has given to the sons of Adam. Remember, the sons of men, really, the sons of Adam. Adam being the name for man. Translated, the sons of Adam, which would have helped us. That reminds us, we keep going back to Genesis 3, the curse. This is what God has given the sons of Adam with which to occupy themselves. It's toil, it's labor. That's why we went back and read chapter 3, portions of that, as we began. That's what he's saying. This is the task which God has given to the sons of Adam with which to occupy themselves. Those kind of things that we see in verses 2 to 8. There's a mixture. We can be thankful. When man sinned, God didn't suck all the grace out of his creation. Didn't just leave us with the misery of sin. We have what we call common grace. The grace that bestowed so that we can live and function. So we can't escape the negative things. But God hasn't made it all that way. And for us as his children now, he's taking care of us. Well, if he's taking care of me and he gives me the desires of my heart, I don't want to be poor. My mother used to joke, I've been poor and I've had more. Having more is better than poor. You know, there's a certain sense. We all appreciate we live in a prosperous country. I look at these caravans and people struggling for food and carrying their belongings in a bag on their back. I don't say, oh, Lord, I wish that was me. I say, oh, Lord, thank you for the grace that has put me in a prosperous country. So we can enjoy those things, but the reality, we have our own things to deal with. You still have problems with your kids. Does anybody not have problem with their kids? Raise your hand. No, don't. Because we don't want liars to expose themselves. Has any of us not said, why did we have kids? I told Marilyn on more than one occasion, I told you I married you for sex. Why'd you want kids? But now they're a blessing. So anyway, how did I get on that? This is the task which God has given to the sons of Adam with which to occupy themselves. So you know what? We miss a lot of the joy what God wants to give us because we're frustrated and complaining and miserable and blaming somebody for this or somebody for that. Wait a minute. This is life. Today is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I don't know if I feel that way today, maybe tomorrow. And then you come to that great verse, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. And you have that number one in front of appropriate. In your margin, it says literally beautiful. And I like the word beautiful. Appropriate, it would be true, but it's a stronger word. It's not just appropriate, it's beautiful. He's made everything beautiful. And I like the word up in verse 1, every event, and you have a little number 1, literally delight, because all these things has the hand of God in it. So in that sense, it is a delight. I say, this is what God has brought into my life. This is what God has for me today. That makes it precious. That doesn't make it pleasant in the sense of I enjoy it because, you know, it's relaxing. It may be very painful. It may be discouraging to hear that's not what I wanted. You go to the doctor, it's not the diagnosis I wanted. But Lord, I can go away and say, it's what you have appointed for me. This is the day you have made. I'll rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, you'll walk through this with me. So the psalmist could write what? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Well, we never walk alone. God's with us. So these are just basic truths. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Why? Because it's God working, and for us, all things work together for good. As God's children. Now, you can't say that for everybody. But that's true for God's people. Those who fear the Lord. We don't escape the trials of life. We may have them multiplied. Reading an article by a very wealthy man in our state. It's in the paper, but he's 88. Says, I'm not afraid of death. And he seems to have a good life. I hope he'll come to know the Savior before it's over. But the reality of it is to live life wisely and to have joy in all of it. We miss, I think, some of the greatest things God has for us because we're frustrated that it's not something else. As though God could do better for me. That God hasn't planned for me what, you know, he's planned for me. I ought to learn, grow. He's made everything. I love it. Everything. You know, up in verse 1 we had, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event. We read back at the end of verse 17 of chapter 2, everything is temporary and out of our control at the desire of the wind, so to speak. Everything. But you put it all in perspective. He made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work of God which he has done from the beginning even to the end. We're reminded, God is sovereign in control. There's appointed time for everything. There's a time for every event. He's had it all under control from the beginning to the end. That's what the point is. He said eternity in our heart. Men, we were created in the image of God, male and female. We have a sense of eternity. Even unbelieving scientists, they want to keep going back. What was before this? What was before this? They don't have biblical wisdom. So they're lost someplace in a fantasy world of billions of years making up. But they have that sense of eternity. There's something there. One of the scientists who died recently frustrated some of his scientific friends when he said, before there was something, there was nothing. We can't do that. So we make matter eternal or something. But remember, that wasn't under our control. And man will not find out the work, and you ought to underline, which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So we're never done. That's part of the frustration. I'm at the closing period of my life. The frustration is I won't get near done what I would like to get done. It'll be over. I want to make today count, but I understand the days are numbered less. The bulk of my life is behind me, not before me. And I have no control over tomorrow. And my next doctor's appointment may not be as good as my last doctor's appointment. We all deal with our transitoriness. And it's a reality. But God has set eternity in our heart. That is why, and we're in Romans 1, there is a recognition, even in unregenerate man, that there is an eternal God who has brought it all into existence. He fights against it. He denies it. But he knows in his heart. He suppresses that truth. He doesn't want it out. That's the rebellion against God, the refusal to fear God and bow and acknowledge him as God and give yourself over to him, believing what he has done for you. That's God's plan. We'll never exhaust it. So we do today. This is what God's plan is. It doesn't seem that important. You know what makes it important? This is the appointed time. This is the appointed event. When God appoints a time and an event for me, it's important. Today is important. What's in this day for me is important. And what is important in that is that I face it with wisdom. God has determined the when and the what. My responsibility is how do I handle it? God is sovereign and I'm responsible. Well, wait, that doesn't put it all together. It puts it together as much as I have to go. Here's what I've put on your plate for today, as we would express it. You deal with it in wisdom, the wisdom that I provide. It may be weeping and tragedy and sorrow. You deal with it in wisdom. That means you say, this is something beautiful. As ugly and awful and terrible as it is, God's brought it into my life today for his purpose, for my good. I want to deal with it in wisdom. That doesn't mean I like pain. I don't want my children or grandchildren to die. But, Lord, I will accept today what you bring into my life today. I will live for you. If you don't know the Lord, you're adrift on a sea of hopelessness. And there's no future for us as God's children. It will only get better. And that helps put things of life into perspective as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. You are a God of great grace. We sin against you. We reject you. We scorn you. Yet you love us. You love us with a great love. An eternal love, a love that provided your Son to come to this earth to be our Savior, so that when we bowed before you, the God to be feared, the God to be honored, the God to be loved, and placed our faith in Christ, You did what only you could do. You transformed us, made us new on the inside, caused us to be born again, so that now we could live for you and live for you in every circumstance and in every situation of life, because you are our sufficiency and you provide for us, and nothing can come into our lives apart from your will for us. Bless this day, I pray. Bless each of these of your children, whatever they're going through, whatever you're bringing into their lives. Lord, may they find your grace, their sufficiency, find joy in every situation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.